Our first speaker this morning is Brother Peter Owen from the Mumbles UK Ecclesia, and the theme for Brother Peter's classes this week is Hezekiah, Upholding the Truth. And today's class is entitled, Why Should the King of Assyria Come and Find Much Water? Brother Peter.
Good morning. Good morning. This voice is, it's dying on me. So you're going to have to bear with me today, but we're going to give it our best shot all the same. Now, Hezekiah was extremely busy in the first few months of his reign. Just open your Bibles at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Well, you remember that we read in the first year of his reign, in the first month, the first day he got started, didn't he? Those first 16 days, the work began of opening up the temple, getting it cleaned up. He was working with the rulers of the city, getting them copying down, didn't he, the Proverbs of Solomon. So that was year one, month one. We know year one, month two, day 14, in chapter 30, they kept the Passover. So the first month was busy. The second month was busy. In chapter 31, having kept the Passover, they now want to, verse 2 of chapter 31, appoint the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings, for peace offerings, to minister, to give thanks, to praise in the gates of the tents of Yahweh. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, for the new moons, for the set feasts, as it's written in the law of Yahweh. Moreover, verse 4, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. So the king is showing leadership. And he turns to everyone dwelling in Jerusalem and says, listen, if we're going to do this properly, the Levites and the priests have got to be able to do their jobs. And for them to be able to do their jobs, you've got to give a tithe. You've got to give 10%. And so they start to store up, verse 5, as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, honey, of the increase of the field. The tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. They get bringing. Isn't it so lovely? It's a gorgeous picture, isn't it? That the announcement goes out from the king, listen, we want the Levites, the priests, to be able to do their roles properly. And as soon as the commandment came, verse 5, they got bringing. What a lovely lesson that is for ecclesial life. When we're asked in our ecclesial situations to help, to bring stuff, do we turn and look at each other and think, oh, not again? Or as soon as the recording brothers finish giving the announcements, do we get bringing and giving? Let's try and make it something that this Bible school develops in us, that spirit of wanting to give for the work. And so we see in verse 7, that by the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps. So the heaps is all the resources of the corn, the wine, the oil, the honey that are coming in. And by the seventh month, they'd finished collecting. And I want you to notice something. They began, verse 7, and they finished. They began and they finished. We'll pick it up a little later on. We see then in the rest of this chapter the resources that are brought by the people to the king and for the priests and for the Levites. And in verse 11, we see that Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of Yahweh, and they prepared them and brought in all these bits. And I just want you to notice in verse 13 that you see a list of names. That, and in the end of verse 11. And I just want you to see if you can count how many names you've got there who are helping with this work. Go on, I heard you say 12. Okay, so that's an interesting number, isn't it? Okay? So there are 12 men here that are key to the work in working with the king. We immediately, of course, don't we, think of the 12 disciples. Okay, just go down a little bit in verse 14 and into verse 15. How many names do we have there? Seven. Great. So now your mind races to Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? Where the seven were appointed. So can you see that what's happening here is a pattern for things to come that is speaking ultimately of the great house that's going to be built by the apostles in the first century. That this work that's taking place isn't taking place simply for the time of Hezekiah. It's laying a blueprint and a pattern that you and I might be encouraged that although we don't have to bring honey and corn and oil and wine and the like to the heaps, to the chambers, and there are 12 literal men and seven literal men overseeing this type of work, when we apply it to the first century, when there was no literal temple, because the God of heaven doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, we see that it's about service and about the work. And that applies just as much to us as it does or did to the men in the days of Hezekiah. Now, come with me to the king's record to just keep going with the dates of the chronology of Hezekiah's life. So we got to the first year, and then we're not told anything particularly around what Hezekiah did until we come to his fourth year. And in the fourth year, well, that's when things start to go horribly, horribly wrong in the north. They've already gone wrong, we know, during the time of Ahaz, but now it's going terribly wrong. So verse 9 of 2 Kings 18, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And in verse 10 we read, at the end of the sixth year of Hezekiah, that's the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. So we see that Hezekiah all the time would have been busy down in the south. We know that the Assyrian, it's not that they came to Samaria, laid siege to it, and a couple of years later it fell. All the time, the Assyrians moving through the northern territory and down into the southern cities of Judah too, wreaking havoc. And we read in verse 13 of chapter 18 of 2 Kings that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I've offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. We've seen this before, haven't we? You remember that when there was the light affliction many, many years before of the northern kingdom, and the 20 wealthy men in the north all had to give 50 shekels of silver. And so 1,000 talents of silver were given to the king of Assyria, and he turned back. But the next generation, it was a more grievous affliction, and they started to take captives from the north to Assyria. And so whatever Hezekiah does, it's not going to work. The Assyrian is going to come. But there's something really significant that we don't always pick up in the record that's happening now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Yes, Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, is going to come and lay siege to Jerusalem. How long did Hezekiah reign for? 29 years. Thank you, brother. 29 years. How long did Hezekiah have his life extended for? So we now do 29, take away 15, and what year do we come to in Hezekiah's life? The 14th. Hezekiah is sick unto death. And the king of Assyria comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. This is an extraordinary, challenging time for for the king. We'll come to it shortly. There's a table there. Now, don't worry, we're not about to go through that whole table, all those references. By the way, you're very welcome to have any of these slides, anyone that wants them, at the end of our week. But what we see there on that table is how the Assyrian superpower grew and grew. It's not just in the history books. The biblical record shows us. I put the first line there, 2 Kings 15, verse 29, when the Assyrians began to take captives. That was the reference we looked at that was the more grievous affliction. I haven't even put the light affliction on there, which is earlier in 2 Kings 15, when the taxation took place. And that, in the record, is when we're told that Pul, the king of Assyria, came down. And Pul, we believe, was also Tiglath-Pileser III. It's the same king, but Pul was his Babylonian name. So we see that Tiglath-Pileser came. When he came off the throne, Shalmaneser came down. When he came off the throne, Sargon II. Until we come now to the time of Sennacherib, one of perhaps the most famous Assyrian kings, who comes down to lay siege to Jerusalem. So the map shows us the territory of the Assyrian Empire that's expanding at this time. How are they doing it? How is this nation managing to expand its territory all the way down through the Fertile Crescent, through the Babylonian territory? We're going to see that they're going to come all the way down into Egypt, though on this map, they're not in Egypt just yet. What was the strategy of this great Assyrian Empire? Some of you, no doubt, will have been to the British Museum in London. If you haven't, and you're ever in London in the UK, make that your number one destination. It is an extraordinary resource. And in it, you can learn an enormous amount about the Assyrians. The Assyrians, the history books tell us, created the world's first great army. And the world's first great empire. This was held together by two factors. Their superior abilities in siege warfare. We're not surprised as Bible readers, are we, to know that. And their reliance on sheer, unadulterated terror. It was Assyrian policy always to demand that examples be made of those who resisted them. This included deportations of entire peoples and horrific physical punishments. We've seen, haven't we, in the record, the northern kingdom, the more grievous affliction when Tiglath-Pileser came in, 2 Kings 15, verse 29, and took away into captivity many in Israel. The Assyrian king records, I built a pillar at the city gate. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up inside a pillar. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. They were absolutely brutal. More than anything else, the Assyrian army excelled at siege warfare and was probably the first force to carry a separate corps of engineers. They developed a great variety of methods for breaching enemy walls. Sappers were employed to undermine walls or to light fires underneath wooden gates. And ramps were thrown up to allow men to go over the ramparts or to attempt to breach on the upper section of wall where it was the least thick. Mobile ladders allowed attackers to cross moats and quickly assault any point in defences. These operations were covered by masses of archers who were the core of the infantry. But the pride of the Assyrian siege train were their engines. They were multi-storied wooden towers with four wheels and a turret on top and one, or at times two, battering rams at the base. Don't worry, we don't keep going like this for the rest of the talk, but just hang in there for a bit. The siege of Lachish, just note 2 Kings 18, verse 14, that the biblical record tells us the Assyrians go to Lachish. The siege of Lachish, 701 BC, began as such military contests often did, with Assyrian envoys riding up to the city walls to demand surrender. We're not surprised by that. We're not told about that in terms of the siege of Lachish in the scripture, but we see that exact strategy against the siege of Jerusalem, don't we? We'll look at it particularly tomorrow. The people were told that if they complied, they'd be treated well, while if they resisted, they would suffer the common fate of all who had resisted before them. And so we're told by the Syrian annals of the siege of Lachish. The city was first surrounded to prevent escape. You just try to imagine being a family inside any of these villages and cities that the Assyrians laid siege to. Next, archers were brought forward under the cover of giant shields. They cleared the battlements. The king then used the tried and tested Assyrian method of building an earthen ramp close to the enemy wall, covering it with flat stone and wheeling forward a machine that combined a siege tower with a battering ram. The Assyrians then staged a two-pronged assault. The tower was wheeled up the ramp, and the ram was brought to bear against the midsection of the enemy wall. Archers in the tower cleared the battlements, while bowmen on the ground pushed up close to the wall to cover an infantry assault with scaling ladders. The fighting appears to have been intense, and the assault probably took several days. Yet eventually, the Assyrians entered the city. Archaeology has revealed that the place was looted and hundreds of men, women, and children were put to the sword. The relief of the siege shows prisoners begging for mercy at the feet of Sennacherib. Others, less fortunate, perhaps the city's leaders, have been impaled upon stakes. That's just 40 miles southwest of Jerusalem. That's one of the towns and the cities that the Assyrian army has laid siege to. No wonder, little wonder, verse 14, that Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I've offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. Whatever you say, whatever the taxation that you say that we need to give you, we'll deal with it. We'll bear it up. The king that trusted in Yahweh more than any king in the history of the nation is offering to pay, to turn back the brutality of the Assyrian army. And so Hezekiah, verse 15, gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasure of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh, from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. We know it's not going to be enough. It never is. Lesson: you cannot pay King Sin. You can't deal with King Sin. King Sin will always come back. Our only hope is to place all of our trust in our Heavenly Father. Now we've got to picture this scene, that Hezekiah is trying to show leadership and getting the Assyrian to turn back, this trustworthy king. But the reality is that he's on his deathbed. He's dying. And no doubt his rulers, who he's tried his best to get copying out the law and to get trusting in God, tragically, they lack his faith. And so I suspect that it was their strategy to say to Hezekiah, come on, tell him we'll give him everything. Get the doors off the temple, whatever it takes. Get him to go back. Hezekiah says, yeah, okay, we'll do that. He's lying on his deathbed. What's it like outside of his bedroom? What's it like in Jerusalem at this stage? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Tragically, as the king lies on his deathbed, so many of his advisors and the rulers of the city, they're making plans to go somewhere that none of us should ever go. Isaiah 28. Wherefore, verse 14, hear the word of Yahweh, Isaiah says, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now, clearly, this is not the king. The king is not a scornful man, but the king is on his deathbed. And so Isaiah is in the court, no doubt, speaking to those who are ruling, to the government. And he's saying to them, because, verse 15, you said, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Now, the overflowing scourge, you make a note back to Isaiah chapter 8, because Isaiah 8, you remember that the Assyrian is described as the flood that's going to come overflowing. So they're saying, we've made a covenant with death. The overflowing scourge is going to pass through. We've made lies, Isaiah says, our refuge, and under falsehood we've hid ourselves. Just jump verse 16, verse 17. Judgment will I lay to the lion and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be annulled. And so the fools who are the rulers in Jerusalem at this time, they've made a covenant with death. Now, you might ask yourself, what on earth is that picture that you've got on the slide there? Well, that picture is an image of the Egyptian goddess Mut. We just turn to the academics to try to work out what this covenant of death is. Let me read this to you. Many difficulties and perplexities in Isaiah 28, the first 22 verses, can be resolved by reading the text as a condemnation of the Judeans seeking protection from Assyria by means of a covenant with one of Egypt's major deities, the mother goddess Mut. Her close association with the Egyptian throne would have given her the right to make a covenant. Her protective aspect explains why those in distress would seek her. Her motherhood explains why the Judeans who seek her are characterized as children. The prominence of drunkenness and flowers in her cult explains the appearance of these elements in Isaiah 28. Just have a quick look at verse 1, in verse 7, verse 8. She also was associated with the underworld as a protectress of the dead. It's likely that her name sounded very much like the Hebrew word Mut. So the Hebrew word death that we have in verse 15 and verse 16 is very much associated with the Egyptian goddess Mut, in that it's the play on words. Isaiah's double entendre, a natural play on words. So here's the point, brothers and sisters, that we think we're seeing in Isaiah 28, or we're going to suggest. That the rulers of the city, these scornful men, verse 14, that rule the people which is in Jerusalem, as Hezekiah is on his deathbed, they, instead of putting their trust in Yahweh, they're sending envoys down to Egypt, wanting to make a covenant with the Egyptian goddess Mut, a covenant with death. Because any covenant you choose to make with Egypt is a covenant with death. And so no wonder, just turn the page, chapter 30 of Isaiah. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt. They've not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. So they're sending ambassadors down to Pharaoh, down to Egypt, to say, we want to make a covenant with you. The Assyrians are coming. They're in Lachish right now. We need your help. And Isaiah says, what are you doing turning to Egypt? Chapter 31 of Isaiah. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Yahweh. Verse 3, The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses flesh and not spirit. When Yahweh shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth them shall fall, and he that's hoping shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. And so the strategy of the rulers of the city is profoundly wrong. And brothers and sisters, there's lessons here for us. When it feels like the Assyrian is looming large in our lives, we're under the cosh, we're struggling, we feel that we're being laid siege to, there is only one place we should turn, and it's to our God. The last thing you do is add sin to sin and go and make a covenant with Egypt. We don't turn to Egypt for advice and help and support, because it doesn't matter how many they've got. They might look strong. The reality is they're men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And so the rulers, well, they're making an absolute mess of ruling in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, come back to chapter 22. So many of the people, well, they're petrified and they're giving up. Isaiah 22, verse 1. The burden of the valley vision, this is the burden against Jerusalem, the prophecy to Jerusalem. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? So what they're doing is they're going up on top of the houses, and what are they doing up there? Verse 13, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, saying, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. So what they've done is they've said, listen, forget it. The rulers are hopeless. They're telling us to go down to Egypt. I haven't got the resources to go down to Egypt with my family. I can't get down to Egypt. Plus, I'm too nervous about on the way down to Egypt. I've got to go past the Assyrians in Lachish. Forget it. Let's come on. Let's have a barbecue. Come on, come to the top of the house. Bring your best wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the attitude that so often we see in the world. That's the attitude here. Live for today. Who cares about tomorrow? No willingness to invest long term in spiritual development. They've given up. There's fear and abandonment in the house. Did you just see in Isaiah 28, the people, we saw in Isaiah 28, I asked you to just quickly look at it. Let me read for you though, verse 7. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest, the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. The tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There's no, it's just an abysmal picture in Jerusalem, as tragically so many have given up. And we also read in Isaiah chapter 22 that the rulers, well, they're not going to trust in God. They're going to Egypt, but they go, well, listen, we need an insurance policy. We better start doing something here. Hezekiah's here lying on his deathbed. Right, what can we do? So in Isaiah chapter 22, we read in verse, let me find it for you. I've put on the screen there, verse 19, and it is not in verse 19. It is in verse 10. So it's not Isaiah 22, verse 19 on the screen there. Isaiah 22, verse 10. You've numbered the house of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. So what they do is they get hold, they go round the outskirts of the city, they sort of number up the houses, and then they say to the people in those houses, get out, get out, get out, move inside the city further. they break down the houses to take the rubble to strengthen the wall of the city. Now, the point is, they're not trusting in God. That wall, by the way, you can see in Jerusalem. If you go into Jerusalem today, you can walk through, and it's actually amazing in that you sort of can, you know, cross over it on several occasions. On one particular occasion, we were just walking over a bridge and we're crossing over this wall. This is our photograph. And I'm looking down thinking, what's that wall about? You know, it's a bit of a mess down there. What's that about? And then it's sort of classic Jerusalem style, because there's so much archaeological evidence that there's just a tiny plaque that I've just put on the screen there, hidden behind some ivy that you can hardly see, that tells you that this is the wall from Isaiah 22 and verse 10. It's just an amazing piece of archaeological evidence, though, isn't it? That's what they did. Now, we notice two. You made also, verse 11, a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you've not looked to the maker thereof, neither had respect to him that fashioned it long ago. Now, we believe that Hezekiah came up with the strategy of diverting the water course. Come with me to the Chronicles record. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32. We read in verse 1 that after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and camped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? So we know what they did. And King Hezekiah clearly set the strategy to say, here he was on his deathbed, but he says, right, we've got to get the water from the Gihon spring inside the city. They're going to lay siege to us, and if we don't have water inside the city's soon going to fall. And so that's what they do. But the men who are digging the tunnel, I suspect, are no different to the rulers of the city. They're faithless. They're doing it because the king has told them to dig the tunnel. And as they dig, we know that to save time, they started digging from both ends, from the pool of Siloam in the south and from the Gihon spring in the top or just inside, which is now called Warren's Shaft. And they dug the tunnel that, of course, we can go through. Here's Sister Beck and myself a few years ago in Hezekiah's tunnel. And it's simply extraordinary that the diggers dug and dug and dug down this tunnel, hundreds of feet underground, and they got so close when coming together that they suddenly downed the tools and said, listen, listen. And they could hear the tools of the guys who'd come the other way right next door to them. And so they just dug out a few more bricks or a few bits of stone. It wasn't bricks, not that far down. A few bits of stone. So that when you walk down the Hezekiah tunnel now, you hardly know, except for a plaque on the wall, that you've hit the middle. You don't go down the tunnel and then veer off over here and then go back. The tunnel just goes down. You see, these men, when they got there to the middle, there was plenty of high fives. They thought they were awesome. Would have been the same, right? What didn't they do? They didn't get on their knees and glorify God, as our brother Peter just said. They didn't have respect to the Maker. Isaiah 22, you've not looked to him, the Maker thereof, neither had respect to him that fashioned it long ago. Brother Henry Sully believed that what they did, and they didn't necessarily know it, but they followed the seam in the rock. The seam in the rock that God had fashioned long ago in preparation for the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem. They followed the seam. And so that's why when they came from one end, they came from the other end. They met almost perfectly in the middle. What they should have done is thank their Heavenly Father. And so, brothers and sisters, we're reminded that when disaster is averted in our lives, when for some amazing reason it seems that things have suddenly come together and we've been got out of this terrible mess that we thought we were in, how quick are we to say thank you to our Heavenly Father, to him that fashioned it long ago, to make sure that we get out of that mess. We've got to make sure that we learn the lessons from the time of Hezekiah. Now, come with me back, if you would, to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. I want you to notice, and we'll look at some of this in further detail tomorrow, but I want you to notice the threat that Sennacherib gives to the nation and to Hezekiah. So 2 Kings 18, we read in verse 17, that the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. They went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, we've been there, haven't we? You remember that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, met Isaiah chapter 7, this is, at this exact spot, to tell him, don't worry about the kings of Israel and Syria. You need to get focused on the king of Assyria. But if you put your trust in God, he will look after you. Now, Hezekiah, at that time, was aged 9. We know from the Isaiah record that Isaiah doesn't just speak to the king, he speaks to the whole house of David. That's the royal house. And I imagine that on that day, as Isaiah walked in with Shear Jashub, his little boy in his arm, Ahaz walked in with the royal house, including perhaps a 9-year-old boy, for whom this particular spot was going to leave an impression he would never forget, that his father had been told by the great prophet Isaiah, don't worry about Israel. Don't worry about Syria. The king of Assyria is going to come. If you ask God a sign, he'll look after you. He'll trust you. And now Hezekiah, he's here. I wonder if Isaiah is with him. You wonder if Shear Jashub, who's much older now, is hanging around, seeing what happens at the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And it's here that we see that Hezekiah is asked or told by Sennacherib something very particularly. I want you to come back to the 2 Chronicles record again. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 10. Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the Rabshakeh says, whereon do you trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give you over to die by famine and by thirst, saying that Yahweh our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So his threat is to say, Hezekiah is telling you that you can trust in Yahweh. Forget it. You're going to die by famine and by thirst. But they're not, are they? Although every other village and city and town in Judah and Jerusalem that the Assyrians would lay siege to, if they didn't die by the sword, they would have died by famine and by thirst. That is not the case in Zion. And the words of the prophet Isaiah again come to our minds. Come with me, Isaiah 55. You can imagine how pleased I was when the readings for Sunday fell on Isaiah 55, because it's so key to the story of Hezekiah. Isaiah has been prophesying to the nation for some time now that they don't need to worry about the water and the famine. And although Sennacherib sends through Rabshakeh to come to the walls of Jerusalem to sage the people, why are you trusting in Yahweh? You're going to die by thirst and by famine. The prophet has already told the nation, if you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be okay. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. You're not going to die by thirst. He that has no money, there is no money left. We know there's no money in the north because they gave the 1,000 talents to the king of Assyria. And there's no money now in the south because the Hezekiah did try to turn the Assyrians back. There's no money. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently to me. Eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come to me. The only place that Hezekiah could offer them salvation was inside the walls of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, that's where we're offered salvation. Inside the walls of Jerusalem. Spiritually speaking, we've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've got to recognize that we're living in a world where the Assyrian is oppressive on us. Our only hope for you, for your children, for your grandchildren, is inside the walls of Jerusalem. You've got to make it the number one priority of your life to get your family to Jerusalem. Because it's only inside the walls of that city that salvation can be found. And so we see that Isaiah 55 sets up the gospel message. That the message that Isaiah is giving at the time of Hezekiah is the gospel message. Let me give you a task. I'm going to save my voice for 5 minutes. There is an answer sheet, but you can't have it yet. I don't know how well you can read that, but I want you to have a go, just with the people around you, to pick up those phrases that we see in Isaiah 55, see if you can fill in the blanks. How does that relate to the gospel message, to the gospel that you and I believe is central to our salvation? Hezekiah's story, Isaiah's story, is ours too. You've got 5 minutes. Off you go. Okay, well, I imagine you've got all of that finished by now. So look, here's some answers for us. We'll share these slides, or you can come and take photographs of them, whatever works for you. We're not going to go through them, except to make the point. That chapter, Isaiah 55, is a linchpin in which Scripture moves. And it shows us from this epoch in time, in history, that the gospel message is what Hezekiah stands for as the head of the city of Jerusalem, as the head of the nation. He speaks to us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message, the message of Isaiah at that time, is picked up by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no wonder, I can just see a couple of people taking photos, so I think I can, no. We'll wait for you, brother. Oh, no, man, you know. Maybe get a younger person to take the picture. It might happen quicker. Okay, nearly there? All right. So, what we see here then, no wonder, because Hezekiah, despite the people, because he's putting his trust in God, he prospers. And I just want us to pick this up in 2 Chronicles 32, which I think is where most of us are now. We read in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 30. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon, brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Just flick back to chapter 31. We just see another phrase that's important of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 21. In every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Hezekiah, brothers and sisters, began, he got working, and he prospered. He finished. The words in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 21, are the same as the words we have in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where Isaiah says, so shall my word be. Now, of course, we know ultimately that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We reflect about it on Sunday morning, the word made flesh. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish, he did it, that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Hezekiah begins and finishes. He speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginner, the author, and the finisher of our faith. This great king, who's the captain of the nation, he brings the people into the city, and despite them, despite the rulers and their covenant with death, despite the people giving up, just thinking, let's eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Despite the people, because of the trusting example, the faith of this king, the city of Jerusalem is going to be kept safe. We shall see that tomorrow.